You know, we were, wasn't sure until this very moment what I was going to say or if I was going to say this. Andrea and I were talking at the breakfast table this morning, and she was reining me in a bit on the issues of Christmas and what's Christmas and when is it really feeling like Christmas. And a couple of you have said to me that we miss the service, the specials and the choir numbers, and I am right there with you. I agree with that. And yet, isn't it good to know that Christmas is not a program? It's not specials. It's not the feeling that we have on us one day a year. It's really about what we have every single Sunday in the year. Same thing as Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of the Word become flesh. And so this is a test, I think, for me, and it can be a test for all of us as to what is Christmas. We can be deceived oftentimes, I think, as to the sentimental or what is the genuine hope and joy that we have. Brothers and sisters, our hearts are deceptive, aren't they? And so we can mix and confuse the sentimental with the real abiding joy. And so I am thankful to God that we have that this morning. We have that no matter what kind of a year we ever have or ever will have. It can't be taken away from us. So we're coming to really the heart here. We've been in the heart of what Christmas is. And again, as we begin, I just want to pray again now for this time. Lord, open the eyes of your people, and I pray that you open the eyes of any here who have maybe thought their eyes are open, but haven't yet truly seen and haven't yet truly embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that only your Holy Spirit can do this work, but we just long for it. We cry out to you for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we came to this mystery and this truth that lies at the heart. I mean, it's at the heart, at the very center of Christianity. Christianity has content. It's not just a relationship, okay? A relationship rooted in content. What is our Christian faith? What is it? We come to that heart of that faith in John chapter 1, verse 14, which says, "And the Word, the eternal Word, who was with God and who was God, this Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth." He who was all that God is became and took to himself all that we are. So though he was without sin, he still took to himself our human nature in its frailty, in its weakness, as it groans under the effects of sin. So when the Word, the eternal Word, consider, he takes to himself flesh, and in that flesh, he groans like we groan. He feels weak like we feel weak, frail as we are frail. All as a result of the effects of sin. That's the result of the effects of sin. He was not sinful, but he took on frail flesh that groans under the effects of a sin and a cursed world, while still remaining all along all that he was before. There will always be an infinite gulf, an infinite gulf, I'm not trying to exaggerate here, between our humanity and the deity of the Word. We could get careless and cavalier with this mystery. There is an infinite gulf between our humanity and the deity of the Word. We cannot mix those two natures. The humanity of Jesus was not brought up into his deity so that his humanity was deified and different than ours. It's the same exact as ours. Still is. And yet his deity was not somehow less than it was before because it kind of mixed up with our humanity. No, it's the same as it's been from all eternity past. Not changed at all. And yet, we remember with joy that these two natures, separated by this infinite gulf, have been unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably united in one person. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is one in this person, perfectly suited to your one great need. And to mine. The Apostle John now continues to marvel at this mystery when he goes on to write in verse 15. John the Baptist bears witness about this one, this Word become flesh. And he cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is before me." Or we could translate like this, "He who comes behind me is in front of me." Because he was first with respect to me. Now, I just want to say, that's what John cried out. I mean, I don't know. If I've got something I think is worth crying out, am I going to talk like that? But that's what John cried out. This is the witness he bore. So I'm going to ask you, my brothers and sisters, and those who may not truly be yet my brother or sister, and I pray that you will be, I ask you to let's give John our closest attention if he thought this was something worth crying out. On the one hand, now, Jesus came after or behind John. So we know in terms of his humanity. Now I can do this. I can say in terms of his humanity because there's an infinite gulf, right, between deity and humanity. In terms of his humanity, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born 6 months after John. Then he also started his public ministry. John got out into the public ministry before Jesus did. And so in Jewish culture, today, we're all about, well, the newest is the best. We're smarter than everyone 30 years ago, and 100 years ago, they didn't know anything. We're all smarter and wiser than they are. That's how we think. Not so in Jewish culture. They respected those who came before them. And so in Jewish culture, the fact that John came before Jesus might argue for the supremacy of John. Because John came first. And yet, what does John cry out? He says that this one who comes after or behind him is actually before or in front of him. Now, what's he saying here? John, he switches now. He switches gears. He's doing a play on words. See, before he was talking about priority in time. John came before Jesus in time. Now he's talking about a different kind of priority, a priority in rank and importance. And so what he's saying is that whereas you usually think that going before in time means going before in importance, these two things don't go together here. This is not according to the rule. Everything's changed here. The one coming after John in time, in his humanity, is actually before him in rank, in importance, and has the true supremacy. Now, that's not necessarily unheard of. Okay, so you come after in time and you're more important. That's not unheard of. But here you know that John wants us to feel there's a deeper mystery behind the riddle. And we know he wants us to feel that because of the language he uses. He specifically talks in circles. He says, he who comes after me is before me. He who comes behind me is in front of me. Now, is that not a contradiction? It feels like it. It can feel like it. But John says, no, there's no contradiction. There's a mystery behind it. We can explain it as a play on words. Yeah, I know what you mean, John. Before in time, after in time, before in rank. So I get that. But there's more. What's the explanation of the riddle? And John answers, he who comes behind me in time is in front of me in rank and importance. Here's why. Because he was first with respect to me. Now, I'm translating literally the Greek so that you get a flavor for what it's really saying. And so what John does here is beautiful. He takes up both priority in time and priority in rank, both things. And he sums them up in one word, the word first. In other words, the point here is not just that this one who came after John in time with respect to his humanity actually came before John in time with respect to his deity. Okay, that's what we read. We say, well, he came first, so in time. But this first is a strange word to use if that's all you mean. His point is that connected with this pre-existence, he was also before John in every other possible way. He was in the most simple, most absolute sense of that word. He was first. First. He was and is preeminent. He was and is so absolutely and unqualifiedly preeminent that there can never be any thought of someone being second. See, the point isn't he was first and John says, and I'm second. No, he was first and that's all there is. To say that he's first is to say that he's all and therefore there's no other. There's no other. Not John, not anyone else. There's no other who ranks with him or next to him or even after him. Now, these are all things we can say with respect to the deity of the Word, become flesh. And yet, oh, okay, all right, let's come back. It is no less true that with respect to the real, true humanity that the Word took to himself, he actually really does, truly, for real, come behind and follow after John, for real. It's with respect to that humanity that John can say later of the one who is already first. Remember, he's first, but this is the one of whom John says he must increase. How does the one who's first, and there is no second, how does he increase? How does he do this? He must increase, but I must decrease. And now here is the mystery. Here is the mystery. The wonderful mystery. This one who both comes after with respect to his humanity and comes before with respect to his deity. This one who is first with respect to his deity, and yet is said to increase with respect to his humanity. So I can do that. I can segregate into two categories and compartments. I got that. And now I understand, we say. But no, wait a minute. This one is one and the same person. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot divide between in the person of Jesus. The deity and the humanity are inseparably united in his person. And so listen again to the witness of John the Baptist as he cries out. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after or behind me. This same one, the same one, in whose undivided, in his undivided person, he is before or in front of me, because he, this same one who comes after me, was first with respect to me. John isn't playing word games here with us. These are not word games. He's just giving expression to that wonderful mystery of the person. The person of our Savior. Of whom the Apostle Peter can say, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the Apostle John, even he is so moved by this testimony of John the Baptist that he uses the present tense. It's like the Apostle is carried away remembering what John said. It's as if he still is hearing John the Baptist speaking, because John was there, as we're about to find out. John was there listening to John the Baptist. And as he tells us what he heard John the Baptist saying, he writes it like this. Years later, this is what he says. John is bearing witness about him. John is crying out, saying, I still hear him today. Why, I ask you, why? You explain to me, because we can read this and be like, oh man, that's deep stuff. Wow, I don't know. So why was John so moved by the Baptist's testimony to the person of Jesus? The answer is because it is only that miracle and that mystery of the person of Jesus, of the Word become flesh, who can meet the need of guilty sinners like us. And we're going to come to this now. This is really the theme of the rest of the message, but I just want to ask you, have you felt your need as a sinner? And have you seen in this person of Jesus, he who is infinitely and perfectly and adequately suited to meet that need that you have and no other? So we go on now to read in verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received. See, he moves from the person to what we've received from that person. If he was not God, John could not talk about his fullness. If he was not man, John could not talk about us receiving from his fullness. In other words, it's because of that mystery of the person of Jesus, of the Word become flesh, that now John can write these words, for from his fullness we have all received. That's why the mystery of his person matters to us. What's the fullness of Jesus? It's all the fullness of God. But the emphasis here is not on the fullness of his essence. I can't receive the fullness of God's essence. So what can I actually receive? The emphasis is on all the fullness of God expressed and manifested to us in his attributes of grace and truth. Remember what John said in verse 14 last week? And we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now John says, and from that, from his fullness, we have all received. Just think, just be blessed with this, okay? This isn't just so you can memorize a definition. What is grace? And we can have our trite and our pat answers, but let's make sure they're not trite and pat, right? Grace is God's undeserved favor and kindness. Kindness. That He bestows freely and lavishly upon us as a gift. That's grace. Grace, as one commentator writes, grace is the chief characteristic of the entire gospel of Christ, of the entire Christian religion, the center of the mystery unknown to the world revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we understand is that the fullness, this fullness that's in Jesus is first of all the fullness of what? It's the fullness of grace. God's grace, now incarnate and fleshed in Jesus. Coupled together with that, we have truth. Now remember, what's truth in God? Truth in God is the reality that He's true. God is true. And first, before anything else, before He's true to you or true to me, He's true to Himself. God is always true to Himself. And that means, therefore, He is perfectly, unfailingly true to you, to His word and His promise. Think about that. And now, think about the fact that this fullness that's in Jesus is all the fullness of this truth. Not just grace, but truth. The faithfulness of God has now taken on flesh. The faithfulness of God is incarnate among us in Jesus Christ. And it's from this fullness of grace, it's from this fullness of truth that we've all received, which is just to say, because you cannot divorce grace and truth from His person. So that is to say, it is from His fullness that we have received. The fullness of His own person. How full then, I ask you, must we be? In verse 14, the we beheld His glory, refers first of all to the eyewitnesses. We didn't actually see Jesus walking on earth, but the apostles did. And so we beheld His glory is talking about those who saw Jesus tabernacling among us in the flesh. But here in verse 16, the we is not just the first eyewitnesses. It is all believers throughout all the world, throughout all the centuries of the church, for from His fullness we have all received. I'm going to invite you to meditate on this yourself. Think about what this means. The picture is of a vast, inexhaustible reservoir. That even though it's incessantly springing forth in a multitude of fountains, it can never ever be less full than it was before. We live in a world where things run out, where we run out. But this fullness that's in Jesus is a fullness that never runs out and is never diminished and is never lessened. It's flowing perpetually, unceasingly to all of us who have believed in Him. And yet it is never diminished or lessened in the slightest. There's a limit, there's an expiration to everything else in our experience. And so sometimes we can subconsciously project that on to the Savior that we trust in, thinking that at some level it's not enough, it runs out, it's not sufficient. And yet this word fullness is what's meant to contradict that and to teach us the truth. If then it's from that fullness we have all received, I want to ask you again, how full must we be? Here's some questions. How much grace is there for us who have believed in the Word become flesh? How much? That's not a rhetorical question. I mean for you to like actually be answering it in your minds. How much truth and faithfulness is there for us who have believed in Jesus? How much? Well, there's enough to fill us with all the fullness of God. There is enough to conquer and overcome all the guilt of our sin and all the power of death. Do you realize what we're saying? There's enough. There's enough to fill us with a life of love and joy and peace that's eternal and everlasting. And it is this enoughness, this inexhaustible all-sufficiency that's the theme, not only of that word fullness, but of that phrase that follows. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. More literally, grace in place of grace. So now, let's picture this. First of all, John basically says that this grace and truth is something we already received. Finished, accomplished, point in time, done. We received it. It's fullness. We've received. On the other hand, John, we've received it in its fullness, and yet here's the beauty of it. He pictures this grace and truth as something that is still ever accessible. So we have it fully, and yet it is still accessible to us in its fullness. It is something from which we can still be drawing freely without limit or restriction. Grace in place of grace. As one person says, as the days come and go, a new supply takes the place of the grace already bestowed. As wave follows wave upon the shore. And I found that a helpful analogy. You picture the ocean as one wave and it's followed by another and another and they never, ever, ever cease. Grace answers to grace. Another person says, it is like a stream flowing constantly every day. Every hour, its banks are full, ever fresh volumes coming down from above, so that no longing for grace in our hearts is left without immediate and complete supply. Now, I got to that point, and I, you know, even in my office, I was getting carried away. This is beautiful. And then I was like, well, wait a minute, we're real life here. Is this real life? Yes, here's why this is real life. Okay, this fullness of grace and truth, it is not just a sentimental, inspirational idea. That's not what this is. Because that kind of thing goes away with the first trials that come our way. First of all, this grace and truth is rooted in the person of the Word. See, if we got a little bored and tired of the mystery and the riddle of the person of the Word, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of His person, then we're not rooted to deal with the realities of life drawing from the inexhaustible stores of grace and truth that are in Him, in this person. We will only have a subjective, sentimentalized Christian life. It must be rooted in the person of Jesus. The Word become flesh. Second of all, in this person. See, I don't know how else to say it, but I pray that we see it and understand So second, in this person of our Lord Jesus Christ, this grace and truth is suited perfectly, not only, brothers and sisters, not only to our condition as guilty and vile sinners, it is also suited to our condition as forgiven saints. Who still what? Who still groan. Yes, we still groan inwardly as we eagerly long for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This grace and truth in its inexhaustible fountains and storehouses is accessible to us all, wave upon wave, grace upon grace, to meet the needs of those of us who still groan as we long. As we long for that day when we see Christ face to face. So, why not ask then this question? By faith, are you drawing freely? Freely. What does the prophet say? Ho, right? Come to the waters, come to the fountains, take, draw without price. Are you drawing freely from the ever accessible, inexhaustible fountain of His fullness? Now that assumes the content of His person, of His work on the cross, of repentance, of sin, of faith in His sacrifice. The assumption in this all along is that we, apart from His fullness, it's one thing to talk about His fullness, but in order to understand and draw from that fullness, we have to come to see that we are empty. Literally. There is nothing in us and nothing in this world to meet the true want and need of our souls. And I'm preaching to myself. Apart from His fullness, we have exactly nothing. And it's only when we've come to see that we can ever, ever understand or appreciate John's words, from His fullness we have all received. Every day we should be able to ask ourselves with the Apostle Paul, ask myself this, talk to yourself with these words, what do you have that you did not receive? I want to read what John Calvin writes on these words. He says, first, he shows that we are all utterly destitute and empty of spiritual blessings, for the abundance which exists in Christ is intended to supply our deficiency, and to relieve our poverty, to satisfy our hunger and thirst. Secondly, he warns us that as soon as we have departed from Christ, it is in vain for us to seek a single drop of happiness, because God hath determined that whatever is good shall reside in Him alone. Accordingly, we shall find angels and men to be dry, heaven to be empty, the earth to be unproductive, and in short, all things to be of no value, if we wish to be partakers of the gifts of God in any other way than through Christ. Thirdly, he assures us that we shall have no reason to fear. After the warning comes the assurance. No reason to fear the want of anything, provided that we draw from the fullness of Christ, which is in every respect so complete that we shall experience it to be a truly inexhaustible fountain. But now John wants to set forth the riches of this fullness even more vividly. So he writes in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, we have to be careful here. Okay, we're not going to set up law and then grace and truth and make them enemies. Okay? As opposites to one another. Now, in terms of justification, they are in a sense opposites. Paul does that. That's not what John is doing here. In other words, we can't say, well, there's nothing gracious about the law, or there's nothing of God's truth or faithfulness in the law. There certainly is. Look what John says. Look what John says in your Bibles, in your handout on the screen. John says that the law as a covenant, was given. Given. What kind of gifts come from God? Good and perfect gifts. Gracious gifts. It was given through Moses. Given by God, therefore it was a gracious gift. So read with me in Nehemiah 9 and look at all these expressions of grace. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, mercy and kindness and grace. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. Grace. By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Grace. You came down on Mount Sinai." And we didn't switch here suddenly from grace to something terrible. No, he came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments by Moses, your servant. And then you gave them bread and from heaven and for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to them. So do you see how the gift of the law that God gave through Moses, it's embedded in the middle of all sorts of other grace and mercy. And yet, here's the thing. While the law was an inexpressibly beautiful and gracious gift, and then God gave it freely to his people. They didn't deserve it. He gave it freely. It never claimed to be that which actually conveyed grace and truth. See, grace and truth sent it. But the law did not convey that grace and truth itself. Yeah, because the law was an expression of God's grace and truth. That's why the psalmist can say things like this. "It is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey, than drippings of the honeycomb." That's the grace behind the law. And yet for all that, it could not be said of the law that it was itself grace and truth. Much less could it be said of the mediator through whom the law was given. You might say, well, wait a minute, where are we going here? Well, I'm just following John's thought, so watch this. Okay, the law was given through Moses. Could God have picked someone else to give the law through? Yeah, he could have picked anyone. Anyone would do. He chose Moses. The law had no connection to Moses, really, not to his person. Could have been given through any other. So now, in our minds, in our hearts, and I'm asking you to do the work of this, let's compare, in your handout, let's compare that inexpressibly gracious gift of the law given through Moses with the reality of grace and truth itself that came through Jesus Christ. Are you doing the work of comparing? For all of us who are taught by the Spirit, we begin to see how the comparison almost gives way. See, some people, they say, well, it's a comparison. The law was gracious, but then this is better. And other people say, no, it's a contrast. It's this against that. And I can see why, because the comparison, the difference is so great as to make it feel like they're opposites. So that we can say, borrowing the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, what once had glory, and it did have glory, a true and real glory of manifesting grace and truth, but what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So the law, John says, he says, was given through Moses, but he does not say that grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Clearly, he did that purposefully. Contrary to Moses as the mediator of the law, grace and truth don't have any existence apart from Jesus. Contrary to Moses, grace and truth are wholly bound up with the person. You cannot find it anywhere else outside of his person. Contrary to Moses, grace and truth came in and through Jesus Christ and could not possibly have come through any other. See, God can send the law through any man he chooses in the face of the earth. Grace and truth could come through no other than the Word become flesh. And so we confess again with joy with Peter. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But John isn't yet finished. There's one more way he wants to help you feel and see the riches of this fullness. So he writes in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." Those words, as we'll see, are like a death knell. No one has ever seen God. The one and only, himself God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. My desire is what I believe is the desire of John. It is to bring you all and me with you, to bring us all to that fountain. When John says that no one has ever seen God, it's not just a doctrinal point. Yeah, here's a point that you can all tuck away in your books with information. His point is not just to teach us that God is an invisible spirit, which we ought to confess, or that God dwells in unapproachable light, which we ought to confess. Those things are assumed here, but John's point is to confront us with an ultimate problem. If no one has ever seen God, as John says, then who can tell us about him? So that we can really and truly know him. One ancient Jewish writer, not in the scriptures, but he says, he asks, who has seen the Lord? And therefore, who can describe him? You can't describe what you haven't seen. Who can tell about him? And that writer was just marveling at the greatness of God. That's what he was doing. But underlying those words where he's marveling, I don't know if he realized it, but underlying those words, there was a very real problem. So apparently hopeless that it does in fact lead in itself to true despair. Who can make known to us what he has never seen what has never been seen. If no one has ever seen God, because he's an invisible spirit and dwells in unapproachable light, who can tell us about him? I'm reminded of a passage, again, not for the sake of drama, I want to avoid that, but John says this because he wants to arrest our attention. I'm reminded of a passage in Revelation where John says he saw a mighty angel, and the mighty angel was proclaiming with a loud voice. This is what he said. He's asking the question, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals and bring all of redemptive history to its beautiful end in salvation? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one, no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, no one was able to open that scroll or look into it. Now, John was an apostle. He had walked with Jesus. We could say he ought to have known better. But in this vision, it was so real and was so real that when he heard those words, he says, I began to weep. I didn't just begin to weep. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. I think in the same way, when we hear the words, no one has ever seen God, we might also weep loudly. Because we might feel for ourselves the hopeless despair of those words. And then just as one of the elders said to John in Revelation, weep no more. So John follows up those words of hopelessness and shows us why we need not weep. So already in verse 1, see, no one has seen God, but even as he says this, maybe if we control ourselves and we think back, we remembered, but John did say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. That's the emphasis here. The Word was with God. John returns to the same theme now in verse 18, and he unfolds it a little bit further. It is true. No one has ever seen God. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Grapple with that. But even as we begin to feel the weight of those words, John then writes this. The one and only. Himself God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The one and only. We're going to come to this in John 3:16. We'll talk about it later, but the one and only is here a one and only Son. In other words, there's no other of his kind. He's the only one. The only Son. And as the one and only Son, not only is he God, himself God, as the one and only Son, he is, even John says, in the bosom of the Father. I have to say, never could John have used an expression like that unless he was speaking to us from God. We read in John 13 how one of Jesus' disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table in Jesus' bosom. Whatever that actually looked like physically, whatever that meant and looked like in the culture, I don't exactly know. But the meaning is clear, isn't it? To recline at table in Jesus' bosom is a picture of intimacy and affection. And then I think to myself, okay, Well, it's one thing to use that expression of two human beings. It's quite another to use it of the one and only Son, who is eternally and unceasingly in the bosom of the Father. So here's a kind of intimacy, of mutual knowing that's beyond our ability to conceive. And yet, it's in this mystery. It's in that mystery of the Son residing forever in the bosom of the Father. It's in that mystery that we have the ground of all true saving knowledge of God that you and I can ever have. Here's the point. The one and only Son has more than just seen God. See, John said, no one has ever seen God. No one has. But the one and only Son has more than just seen Him. The one and only Son and God the Father are, even as it were, in each other's embrace. No one has ever seen God. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. But we don't despair. The one and only, Himself God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. Which is to say, the idea there in the Greek is just this. He has told us what only He has seen. He has fully shown to us. Who? That one in whose bosom He lies. Therefore, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Therefore, I just want to say for the third and last time, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, may there not be anyone here digging cisterns that are empty and dry, forsaking and turning their back on the true fountain of living waters that is only there in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful, beautiful mystery of His person, without which, without the truth of that person, there is no fullness and we have no salvation. And so, Lord, help us this Christmas and every day not to be dependent on inspirational things, on sentimentalized things, but to come to the truth of the person of Jesus and to the promise of Your word, and to draw, help us to draw from that inexhaustible fullness of which we have all already received through faith. Thank You, Lord, that this is a fullness that never runs out. How quickly do the things that we think will satisfy and fill, how quickly do they prove themselves to be frauds and counterfeits? Lord, may we see and really grasp the reality that there is no other under heaven, in earth, in heaven, under the earth, there is no one else. Bring us all to that fountain this morning. Help us to see our emptiness. Help us to see our guilt, our sin. And help us to know the infinite fullness of grace and truth that are in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.